Appreciate your ministry to us. Were they there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Remember hearing that as a child, sung by George Beverly Shea, my mom's stereo. Invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 19 this morning. John chapter 19, we are dropping right in the middle of a very heated chapter and portion of the Word. As you've been with us the last couple of Lord's days, we have heard essentially a shouting match between the Jews and Pilate over Christ's fate as he has been in Pilate's custody of the Romans, and finally they back Pilate into a corner, we saw last week, and threaten him with the accusation of treason before Caesar, and he is forced now, hands tied, to deliver Christ to be crucified. So we drop in right in the center of this, our passage today, John 19, verses 16 through 22. So let's read, beginning in verse 16, understanding that Pilate has just caved to the Jews. The word of God, hear the word of the Lord. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written. And this ends the reading of the word today, the inspired an authoritative and inerrant word of God. Let's ask for help as we look into this most important of passages this morning. Father, I pray for your help today that I would not be fall short of delivering such an exalted theme as the death of your Son. I pray for strength and grace, Lord, to preach this morning. I pray for your family here in front of me this morning. This passage, of all passages, we cry out for hearing ears. Many of us have heard the crucifixion time and again, and let us hear it yet anew this morning. Help us, Lord Christ, we pray in your name. Amen. In these verses that I've just read, the Apostle John introduces the single most important event in all of human history. Listen to the way that one man puts it. It is for this moment that the whole of the Bible has been preparing us. From the time of the fall throughout the whole Old Testament revelation, God was leading his people towards that day when he would send a Savior and through him bring about salvation for all time. Similarly, from the moment of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right through to the climax of his ministry in Jerusalem, the Gospels have been preparing us for this, his death and everything that it would achieve. Indeed, we have come today to the most important event in human history. But there is great danger in these verses, as I've already alluded to in prayer. It is possible to read them with a cold and thoughtless heart. And so Pastor J.C. Ryle, a contemporary of Spurgeon, warns us, he that can read a passage like this without a deep sense of man's debt to Christ must have a very cold or a very thoughtless heart. And so my goal this morning, borrowing words from the Apostle Peter, is to stir you up by way of reminder, to help you appreciate anew These things that you've heard many times before, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, to give you a fresh appreciation for his death on the cross, to prevent you from reading these verses with a cold and thoughtless heart. How do we do that? How do we gain this fresh appreciation? How do we appreciate anew the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? By understanding four characteristics of his crucifixion in these verses before us this morning. There are four characteristics here that will help us appreciate his death for the monumental event that it is. Let's look, first of all, first thing we see is that in the crucifixion of Jesus, the first characteristic is that we see that Jesus died as our sin bearer. Jesus bore the sins of every believer in his body. Verse 16 says, so he delivered them over to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus. Immediately after Pilate condemns Jesus to crucifixion, he is taken into custody by a squad of Roman soldiers, by an execution squad that typically consisted of four soldiers plus their commander. Verse 17 goes on, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The events we're reading about take place in this vicinity here. I'll enlarge it for you right here. We've been standing in front of Pilate's military headquarters, the Praetorium, and now we'll see Jesus taken outside the city gates. This orange line was the wall at the time of Jesus, to this place up here, Golgotha, the place of a skull. Calvary, we have come to call it from the Latin word for skull, Calvaria, which is where we refer to it, why we refer to it sometimes as Mount Calvary. This is significant. He was taken here outside the city walls in keeping with the Old Testament law. The book of Numbers commanded that all executions would take place outside the city. And this is also the practice of the Romans who executed their prisoners outside the city. But I'm drawing your attention to this statement, and he went out, the first phrase in verse 17 there, not just to show you that their practice conformed to God's law. Jesus was taken outside the city wall. That he was bears great significance for you and me. And the reason this is significant, and the reason I point it out to you, is because here, in going outside the city wall, Christ fulfills the Old Testament picture of a sin offering. Under Old Testament law, an animal offered as a sin offering wasn't eaten as some other sacrifices were. God's law prescribed that the body of a sin offering be taken outside the camp to be burned. For example, we read in Exodus 29:14, but the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And then a little later in the book of Leviticus, we read, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned with fire. But now listen to the book of Hebrews. Connect the dots between the sin offering and the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13:11 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He is taken outside the city by the execution squad. It is significant because in doing so, he fulfills the Old Testament picture of a sin offering burned outside the camp. Romans chapter 8 makes this very clear for you and me. The Apostle Paul writes, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. As a sin offering, Jesus bore the sins of every believer in his body. 1 Peter 2, the Word of God says there, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And God's Word tells us that this sin offering is the only sacrifice for sin ever needed. It was a perfect sin offering. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Years ago, there was a pastor by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And as he was working in his office one day, the custodian came to his office and told him that there was a man there to see him, handed the man's card. The gentleman happened to be a sea captain. He happened to be the captain of a British vessel called the Mauritania. And in its day, it was the largest ocean liner crossing the Atlantic. And Barnhouse went out to meet the captain, and he explained to him why he'd come. He said, I'm the captain of the Mauritania, as you can see from my card, and I go back and forth across the Atlantic about 23 times a year. Every other Sunday on the way down from the coast of Newfoundland, I get your radio broadcast out of Boston. And last Sunday when I listened to you, I said to myself, I've got 24 hours when I land in New York. I'm going over to Philadelphia to see that preacher. So I took the train this morning from New York, and I just came down on the chance that I might see you. And Barnhouse said, sir, have you been born again? He said, that's why I came to see you. By this time, Barnhouse and the captain had reached the prayer meeting room where there was a blackboard. So Barnhouse took a piece of chalk and drew three crosses. Let me put it very simply for you, he said. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a thief on either side. Yes, he said. And each was a sinner. He had sin in him. As he said this, Barnhouse wrote the word in under both of the side crosses, representing those of the two thieves. Under the center cross, he wrote, not in. This man did not have sin in him. Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. Now, he continued, pointing to the first and third crosses, in addition, these men had sin on them. He wrote on over both crosses. A puzzled expression came to the captain's face. Let me show you the difference between sin on you and sin in you, Barnhouse said. Do you drive a car? Yes. Have you ever gone through a red light? Yes, I have. You were guilty, weren't you? Yes. Did the police catch you? Well, no, they didn't. But you had that sin in you, didn't you? Barnhouse continued. And if the police had been there and had given you a ticket, then you would have had that sin on you as well. That's the difference between having sin in you and having sin on you. All of us have sin in us. We are all guilty. All of us also have sin on us. We are under God's judgment. The first thief had sin in him and sin on him. The second thief had sin in him and sin on him. They were exactly alike. Barnhouse then wrote the word on over the cross of Christ. He said Christ also had sin on him, but he did not have sin in him. That sin which is on him is not his sin. It is my sin and that of this thief. He then turned the chalk sideways and rubbed it through the word on over the cross. and drew a big arrow pointing to the cross of Christ. God justified this thief by putting all the guilt of his sin over here on Jesus Christ. He went on to say, now Christianity is simply this. Here is the perfect Christ who came and died on the cross, and here are two types of people represented by these two thieves. Both are alike, both have sin in them, both have sin on them, but in the one case, the sin that was on him is now on Christ. Sir, Barnhouse said, I am like this thief. My sin was on me, but now it is on Christ. You are either like this first thief or like the second thief. Sin is in you, in me, and it is either on yourself or it is on Christ. God says that Christ came to take away your sins. Which are you like? Well, this sea captain was a tall, cultured man, not easily given to emotion, but he was profoundly moved by this drawing Barnhouse had drawn in front of them, trying to keep back his emotions. And at last his hand moved forward as he pointed to the cross of the repentant thief. And he said, by the grace of God, I am like this thief. And Barnhouse replied, your sin is on Christ. God says so. He said, God says so. And he reached out and took Barnhouse's hand to say goodbye. That's all I want, he added. I can go back now. But instead, Barnhouse, as any pastor would, asked him to stay, and they spent an hour or so talking about what to do next in the Christian life. Which thief are you like? Has Jesus become your sin bearer? You don't need to wait another moment. Simply where you're sitting, turn from your sin. Turn from your self-effort. Turn from your self-righteousness, your good works, your church membership, your catechism, your baptism. Turn from anything you lean on and cast your full weight on Jesus and his payment for sin on the cross. You don't need to say necessarily pray a specific set of words. There are no right words to say. Simply cry out to Jesus and say, Savior, I turn now and trust you and you only. Which thief are you like? I plead with you before you leave this morning to settle the question. Because if you remain like the thief on the left, you will face eternity separated from the presence of God. Would you come talk to me after the service or one of the elders? Jesus, we see pictured here as our sin bearer. He went outside the city gate and he fulfilled this wonderful Old Testament picture as the sacrifice for sin. But there is a second characteristic of his crucifixion we want to look at. To keep us from reading this with cold and thoughtless hearts, we want to look at this second characteristic and gain this appreciation for his death afresh. And that is that Jesus died in obedience to the Father. He laid down his life determined to obey his Father's will. Notice verse 17 again, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And I want to focus in on this phrase, bearing his own cross. Here John gives us a detail that is not found in the other gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that a man named Simon was forced to carry Jesus' cross. But John's eyewitness record tells us that Jesus at least started out carrying his own cross. A Greek author named Plutarch wrote, each criminal, as part of his punishment, carries his cross on his back. And the cross that this refers to was actually the cross beam, the horizontal piece. This one right here, if I can feel for it, right here, is what they're... Well, that was eventful, wasn't it? Yeah, I beg your pardon. At least we haven't spilled the communion bread on the floor. Let me punctuate this. All right, the pulpit's not broken. The cross that he refers to is the horizontal portion of the cross. Many have, and no doubt most of us have seen a picture of Jesus carrying a cross looking something like this. But Bible scholars D.A. Carson and others point out that it probably looked more like this. The single beam either carried along his back or on the top across his shoulders. Jesus then began the grueling journey to Calvary carrying this beam himself. He was able to carry it as far as the city gate and collapsed from blood loss and weakness and from the flogging. And it was at the city gate, Matthew's account tells us this, as they were going out, Matthew writes, that Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' crossbeam. Why is John, though, the only one to record this? And why do I draw your attention to it? Why John has written this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And why record this detail? Well, John has labored throughout this account of this arrest and trial. John's pointing out again to us that Jesus was no helpless victim. He did not suffer at the whim of the Jews and the Romans. In bearing his own cross, John points out yet again that Jesus is a willing sacrifice for sin. And so in chapter 10, where he describes himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." That he bore his own cross reveals his resolve, his tenacity, his determination to obey the Father's plan. And the Word tells us this exactly in Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul writes, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." His self-humbling, it says here, was an act of his own free will. And then it says, "by becoming obedient to the point of death." Again, we hear his determination to obey the Father. And lastly, it says the extent of his obedience, even death on a cross or even a cross death. We'll see in a minute that Christ submitted himself to the most shameful and humiliating form of death imaginable. So he bore his cross, revealing his resolve, his tenacity, his determination to obey his Father's plan. And this is the second characteristic we see of his death. He laid down his life as a willing sacrifice, determined to obey his Father's will. A third characteristic that I want you to see is that Jesus died to fulfill Scripture. Jesus died to fulfill Scripture. Eddie has alluded to this in our Scripture reading in Psalm 22. And specifically here we see that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. One scholar notes, no less than 20 Old Testament predictions relating to events that would surround the death of Christ, words written centuries before his first advent, were fulfilled with precision within a 24-hour period at the time of his crucifixion. Now this morning, I just want to point out three from verse 18. There are several in these verses here from verse 16 through the end of the chapter, but in verse 18, I want to draw your attention to three fulfilled prophecies. First of all, Jesus was lifted up. Verse 18 says, "There they crucified him." And that short phrase mentions to you and me the cruelest form of punishment and death that the ancient world knew of, crucifixion. It was first practiced in Persia and then in Carthage and then, if you will, perfected, so to speak, by the Romans. But it was so cruel that the Romans didn't even use it among their own citizens. They didn't use it in Italy. They saved crucifixion for the provinces. It was reserved for slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, revolutionaries. A Roman lawyer named Cicero described it as the most cruel and horrifying death. A Roman senator described it as a despicable death. And then D.A. Carson came along and said, in the ancient world, this most terrible of punishments is always associated with shame and horror. For that reason, a Roman citizen could never be crucified without direct approval from the emperor himself. The practice was abolished altogether by Constantine toward the end of his reign. But here we see Jesus having left the city and having gone outside the gate. We see him arrive at Calvary with the crossbeam carried first by him and then Simon. This was now laid flat on the ground. Then Jesus was stripped of his clothing and forced to lie down on top of the beam. And with his arms outstretched, his hands were nailed to the crossbeam. Sometimes the victim was tied to the cross. Sometimes the victim was attached to the cross through his wrist. But in Jesus' case, the word tells us specifically that his hands were pierced. Then this cross member was then lifted up along with the victim and attached to the vertical beam of the cross that would have already been in the ground. And it is at this point, after being lifted up, that the long process of death began. Listen to Carson again. He says, the victim would hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasms racked the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on. See, the goal was not just death. The goal was torture. Sometimes they would attach a small wooden ledge to the vertical beam as a seat, as it were. This was not to bring comfort to the victim. This was to encourage him to go on and on in his fight. He would rest momentarily, but then he would have to stand up again. There is a shadowy picture of this very thing in Numbers chapter 21. When the Israelites complained in the wilderness, perhaps you remember the Lord punished them with deadly serpents, and Moses was instructed to construct a bronze serpent and lift it up that the Israelites could look and live. And in chapter 3, we heard these words from Jesus referring to this event in Numbers. Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then in chapter 12, Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So that Jesus was lifted up and crucified was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically fulfilling the picture given to us, the shadowy type of Numbers chapter 21. There's another prophecy fulfilled here in this very same phrase. I'm referring again, bearing his own cross. I'm referring to the phrase, they crucified him in verse 18. Second, we see that he was pierced. I've already mentioned that his hands were pierced when they were nailed to the crossbeam. But once this horizontal beam was lifted up and attached to the upright beam, which is called the gibbet, then they would nail his feet to the vertical beam. Again, we've all seen pictures of this, but there has been some archaeological evidence suggesting that the victim's legs in parallel were turned sideways so that his feet would be nailed not through the top, but through the heel, perhaps looking something similar to this line drawing. And so we hear Christ describing in Psalm 22, all my bones are out of joint. And you can imagine with your body in that contorted position, the horrific muscle spasms that he would have endured, turned sideways like that. Not only did Christ being lifted up in crucifixion fulfilled prophecy, but that his hands and feet were pierced also fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And we read this a moment ago, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet," written well before crucifixion was even known in the ancient world. God's word tells us in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. And finally, scripture tells us in Zechariah 12:10, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. So he was lifted up in fulfillment of prophecy. His hands and feet were pierced in fulfillment of prophecy. He was pierced for our transgressions. There is a third prophecy fulfilled right here in verse 18 as well, and that was he was among sinners. He was among sinners. Matthew and Mark describe this as well, all three Gospels actually. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Matthew and Mark use the term robbers. That was the same word used to describe Barabbas. We said they're not actually thieves, more like rebels, insurrectionists, revolutionaries. These men, it's thought, were revolutionaries as well, perhaps even associates of Barabbas. Regardless of what they actually were, they were undoubtedly another fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, which says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." So third, we see not only is Christ lifted up in death by crucifixion, not only are his feet and hands pierced according to Scripture, but also he was among sinners, crucified between two thieves. This is three among many. They're not even the only three here in this chapter. As I mentioned before, at least 20 fulfilled prophecies surrounding the events of Jesus. And what do these fulfilled prophecies reveal to you and me? What difference does it make to you here this morning? They reveal that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. These events of Jesus' death unfolded the way they did, because they were determined in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Hear J.C. Ryle. "All these fulfilled prophecies combine to prove one and the same thing. They prove that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Golgotha was a thing foreseen and predetermined by God. Hundreds of years before the crucifixion, every part of the solemn transaction was arranged in the divine councils, and the minutest particulars were revealed to the prophets. From first to last, it was a thing foreknown, and every portion of it was in accordance with a settled plan and design. In the highest, fullest sense, when Christ died, he died according to the Scriptures." And so for you, it attests here to the absolute sovereignty of our God in the details of his crucifixion. But also it demonstrates, as Eddie alluded to, the complete reliability and faithfulness of our Bible. That Christ fulfilled these 20. There are more prophecies that he fulfilled in his life. The odds of one man fulfilling this are simply astronomical. So the Word of God tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Christ's death on the cross unfolded the way God planned it, and the way that his word described it. And so third, I think we gain a fresh appreciation of Jesus' death on the cross when we see that he died to fulfill Scripture. He died to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and did so. One more characteristic I want to point out to you this morning. Lastly, we see here in our passage that Jesus died as King and Lord of all. Christ died as King and Lord of all. The kingship of Jesus is proclaimed even in his crucifixion. I want to point out to you here in this last characteristic three things again about him dying as King and Lord of all. First, we see that he died as the King of the Jews. Look at verse 19 with me. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was common for the victim's crime to be written on some kind of placard, some kind of sign. It was either hung around his neck as he carried the beam out to his crucifixion, or else someone carried it in front of him announcing the crime that he was guilty of. Once he was crucified, once he was lifted up on the cross, the sign was then attached to the cross, which we read Pilate doing here. This was the case of Jesus. But note the way that God uses Pilate to accomplish his own ends. Why did Pilate write such an inscription? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. From what we know between Pilate and the Jews, this was certainly to agitate them, to mock them, no doubt to infuriate them. But God's word tells us in Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And this is exactly what he's done through Pilate. We see the hand of the Lord operating through Pilate to exalt Jesus as King, even in his crucifixion. Rick Phillips says, "In this action of Pilate, we may be sure that the hand of God was ruling so that the honor of his son would be plainly known. Pilate, the judge and representative of the dominion that ruled the world, hereby declares that Jesus on his cross is King of his people." It's amazing. Pilate proclaims Jesus King of the Jews. Second, we see him King of all, not just King of the Jews. Verse 20 says, "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city," as we saw, just outside the gate. "And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." Aramaic, these are three languages of the known world, three major languages of the known world in that time. Aramaic, the language common in Judea, where Jesus ministered. Jesus and his disciples would have spoken to each other in Aramaic. Latin was the official language of Rome, the Roman army that occupied Judea. And so that's why Pilate inscribes this in Latin. And then Greek was the common language of the known world at that time. It was the business language. It was the language of culture. Just as English is viewed as the language of business across the world in our day, so Greek was at that day. The New Testament documents were written in Greek because that's what the world spoke or read at that time. Three languages were written, and the Romans wrote them in every language, every major language, because they wanted to deter every person in every language from committing a crime against the Roman Empire. It was meant as a deterrent. But again, we see God's hand overruling and working through Pilate to declare Jesus not only the King of the Jews, but the Lord of all and Savior of the world. And here we see the missionary zeal of God to declare his son's glory among the nations. Carson, again, even this trilingual notice may serve as a symbol for the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus to the whole world. In this way, Pilate unknowingly fulfills Psalm 96:10, "Declare his glory among the nations. The Lord reigns." Jesus is proclaimed King of all. Lastly, he's King forever. Third and last, verse 21 says, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, and we all cheer Pilate at this point, "What I have written, I have written. What I have written will stand. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And in a similar way, we know that Christ's kingdom will also stand, because he has been given an eternal kingdom. The Word of God tells us in Daniel chapter 7, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And then we read in Hebrews chapter 1, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Third and last, Jesus is proclaimed King forever. And in this way, he is declared King and Lord of all and dies as King and Lord of all, King of the Jews, King of all, King forever. Well, so how, I pray, gain a fresh appreciation for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? And how do we prevent ourselves from reading these verses in a cold and thoughtless way, as Ryle warned against? I think by looking at these four characteristics and praying for the Spirit to press them to our hearts, Jesus died as our sin bearer. Jesus died in obedience to his Father, determined to bear the cross. Jesus died to fulfill Scripture. Jesus died as King and Lord of all. This is the greatest event in human history. These verses here describe the greatest event in human history. It is the foundation, the bedrock, and the ground of all our encouragement and hope. Friends, are your arms drooping today? Are your knees weak? Then look to the cross, see Christ, and hear these words from Hebrews. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Are you discouraged this morning? Are you sinking under worries and cares? Then look to Christ and his death on the cross, and hear the words of Paul: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we have read about today, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." If you're discouraged this morning, look to Christ and the cross. And lastly, do you doubt your salvation? Is your assurance weak today? And again, look to the cross and be encouraged by this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so if your assurance is failing today, if it's weak, if you know Christ, look again to the cross, because nothing can separate you from his love. Savior, we come and we praise and adore you for your work on the cross and all that it represents to us. May it be the bedrock and ground of our encouragement and hope. And Savior, please, by your good Spirit, give us a new sight of what you did on the cross. Give us a fresh appreciation. Give us anew the sense of awe and wonder of what you did for sinners on the cross. Savior, as we approach your table now, help us to appreciate this as well, these memorials of your death for us. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite the deacons who I've spoken to come down front, or whoever I've spoken to.